want to start off with a couple of announcements. For those of you who weren't here last Sunday night, we want to announce that we unanimously voted David Bowen to be our new pastor. So let's give the Lord a hand for that. And they're extremely excited to come here. They're extremely excited to get started in ministry and to meet everyone. So we've got someone who's really just thrilled to get ready to get going in Hoopston. And some of you also saw that Hunter is also moving on from us in the same week. We get some good news and some bad news. We want to congratulate him on becoming engaged this week. I think yesterday he got engaged. You don't have to clap. He's not here. So, but wish him well. And look, it sounds like he may be moving to Arizona with his new family sometime this year. So his last day is going to be May 5th or 6th, that weekend. So make sure you say goodbye to him. I think we have some little things planned for him to make him feel embarrassed as he leaves. So we have obviously some new things happening in the church. There's going to be some more opportunities and really needs for people to be stepping into some ministry roles. Some of you already done that, but there's going to be more work to do. David's not going to be here till June-ish. That's as close as we can get, I think. Hunter's going to be gone. So we're going to have, you know, really a couple of months probably where some things need filled in. So we'll hopefully be able to count on the body to do those things. As for today, sometimes when you're delivering a message in church, you have to deliver controversial things. You have to say things that can be provocative, and I don't mind doing that. I also don't love doing that. I much prefer saying things that make everybody smile at me and nod their heads at me in agreement and get amens, because I really want people to like me. All right, thank you. Tom likes me. And Tom doesn't like that many people either, so it's really good. Just kidding. But I think today we're going to have hopefully one of those agreeing messages, because I'm going to be talking about the importance of coming to church and being involved in the church. And the main reason I'm assuming you agree with me is because you came to church today. And if you didn't agree that it was important to come to church, you'd have probably stayed home and you'd have binge-watched Netflix all morning and just had coffee in bed. So if you didn't agree with that statement, you probably wouldn't be here today. Maybe you've been drug along by some family member, but we're going to talk today about the importance of attending and plugging into the church. Now, I can honestly say that I love coming to church. It's typically the highlight of my week, or one of the highlights of my week. I don't usually really feel tempted to want to sleep in or to do the binge-watching thing. I mean, I really want to be at church. And even if we go out of town, one of the first things we do if we're going to be gone on the weekend, we start, getting online and trying to find the church we're going to worship at on Sunday, even out of town. But I really didn't start off like that in my faith. When I first believed on Jesus, I was not part of a church. I was outside of church studying the Bible on my own and believed on Jesus, but I didn't really want to go to church anywhere. I hung on to some of those preconceived notions that our society says about churches, that, the churches are full of mean, hypocritical people. They're just going to judge you. They just want your money. They're going to treat you bad. They're going to bring up your past, things like that. And so, they're full of hypocrites. I didn't want to be a part of a church like that. And who would want to be a part of a church like that? Now, thankfully, I can say that that's not what I found at all once I started going to church. But over time, I started being convicted just through the reading of the Word, through fellowshipping with some people, that I really did need to be part of a local congregation. The Christian faith is not meant to live alone. We're not meant to be islands. We're meant to be in community and fellowship with one another. And so the Holy Spirit was changing my mind about the role and importance of the local church. And the verse I'm going to talk about today was probably the primary influence in getting me involved in a local body of faith. And it was Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 that says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, so you can see by reading this verse that even in the first century, within a generation or two of Jesus' ministry, there were already people saying, "Well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian." The same excuses that people make now, they made back then. You know why? Because people don't change. Whether it's 2018 or whether it's the year 118, we still have the same weaknesses, We still make the same excuses. We still shift the blame and put it on other people. Grandparents, your millennial grandchildren are not all that different from you, from how you were. And someday the millennials are going to have grandchildren, and they are going to be telling them how big of slackers they are and how easy their life was and things like that, because the church or people don't change. We always have issues we're growing up with. They might be different from generation to generation, but we still have the same core of weakness and failing about us. So even in the first century, people needed to be reminded of the importance of gathering together in worship. It's the same today. It's going to be the same in the future. And actually, in the greatest participation America has ever had in church from its population was during the 1950s. That was the time in our history where the most people attended church, and it was still only about 40% would attend church anywhere. Now it's more in the 25 to 30% range. And so you think, even those 40%, how many of those were really invested in their faith? How many were trying to grow? And how many were just doing it out of cultural pressure or family tradition? So the numbers were only in the 40% range, and historically, even at the founding of our nation, church attendance was only about 15 to 20%. We tend to look back on our history as like there used to be this golden age where everybody you'd run into would have been a follower of Jesus and a practicing disciple. But that's not the case. We just had a lot of ornaments of faith about our society. We hung up the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms. We would open Congress in prayer. We sing God Bless America at sporting events. That's different than a person having faith, being invested in their faith, trying to grow in their faith, having a life to their faith. But it's not easy to get people involved in that kind of growth. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at a few reasons why it's important for us to not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. The first reason we come together today on the Lord's Day is to worship God. That's not to say that we can't or shouldn't be worshiping God alone or throughout the week when we're not gathered together, because worshiping God is about the constant posture of our hearts and minds towards God. But the word worship literally means to kiss towards or embrace. And we don't have to be in a certain location to do that. There's nothing magical about this building or any other church building. This is not the house of God or the temple of God. The Bible says that God does not dwell in buildings made by the hands of men, but that he dwells in us. But there's also something special about God's children getting together to focus on him and to praise him, gathering together on purpose just for the purpose of praising God. Martin Luther, I'm sure you've all heard of, the great reformer, he throughout his life struggled with depression. He struggled with feelings of inadequacy. He struggled with feeling like God wouldn't love him. And he wrote this. He says, "At my home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." And I can just imagine if Martin Luther would have stayed away from the multitude, if he'd have stayed away from the congregation, how that depression would have just built up on him. How he'd have never been able to accomplish his great calling because he didn't have the encouragement of believers around him. But he recognized about himself, when I'm alone, when I'm by myself, I feel nothing. There's no fire in me. But when I get together with other believers worshiping God, he knew he was kindled then. He knew he was encouraged. And so, I can just see this would have been something that Martin Luther probably would have put on Twitter. This was really one of those quotable moments he could have put on Twitter or Facebook. There's nothing wrong with solitude. Some people really need that. But there's also something powerful about the multitude, having people arm in arm with you. And we ought to appreciate that. And we ought to know that if God has commanded us to do something, that it's the spiritually healthy thing for us to do. So if God commands us to gather together, assemble together, then it's a good thing for us. It's not good for us to constantly be alone. Our faith was not meant to be lived out in isolation. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Now, again, this doesn't mean that when you're by yourself, you're driving in the car, you aren't connected to God. But Jesus is also saying there is another level of connection when you gather together with other believers. And when it comes to the gathered worship service, I mean, I think the more, the merrier. I love being part of services where there are a lot of people. Some of the most memorable times of worship I had in our lives, we used to go to a big Christian music festival called the Cornerstone Festival. And during its heyday in like the late 90s, they would have maybe 25 or 30,000 people gathered. And there'd be speakers all week, and we'd camp out, and there'd be musicians. But then on Sunday morning, we'd have our gathered worship service in this big natural amphitheater. And to be with 25,000 believers who were praising and worshiping God, I mean, it was something special. It was a sight to behold. And the worship was expressive, and people were, you know, raising their hands and clapping their hands and crying out to God, and sometimes crying and repenting and raising dancing in adoration. I mean, they were treating God with almost the same kind of adoration as we treat athletes today in America. Wouldn't that be something if we would treat God like he's more important than LeBron James? If we give God the same kind of praise as we give millionaires who play sports, we clap for them, we holler their names, we'll drive 4 hours to see them, we'll pay whatever their ticket costs, we'll pay whatever they ask to buy their shirts. But don't you think it's strange that Christians don't treat God with that same honor? I mean, we'll sing songs about clapping our hands, but our hands will be in our pockets. And we'll sing songs about raising our hands, and our arms will be folded. And we'll sing there's joy in the Lord, but we're frowning while we're singing it. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That shouldn't be the case with us. So it used to be a letdown sometimes leaving worship services like that, where people were really involved, where they were just being sold out in their worship to God to come back to normal life. You come off that mountaintop experience. It used to be a letdown sometimes to go back to our even church services, because it just seemed like that kind of life wasn't there. Jesus ought to get more claps out of us than LeBron does, right? I mean, Jesus died for us. LeBron just wants to sell us Sprite. He can dunk. He didn't die for us. We ought to give God more honor than we give our athletes or anyone else. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, there are several things we could consider about this verse. We could do a whole week on this verse. But the first thing that ought to jump out to us is that the music in our church services are not meant for our entertainment. They're meant for teaching and admonishing us and glorifying God. And so Paul lists three kinds of songs, and I bet we're going to find out that the way the Bible defines what a song is and what kind of music is differently than the way we define it. We've put definitions on what type of songs we use, what types of songs we like and dislike, but the Bible actually defines really what different kinds of worship songs are. The first thing it talks about is psalms, and a psalm is the singing of Scripture. So it's not just the book of Psalms we're talking about that David mostly wrote, but anytime we add music and melody and instruments to the revelation, it's become a psalm. And singing Scripture can be a powerful way to help people remember it. Music is very important in the life of the church. And if you didn't know this, the Bible refers to music over 1,100 times in the Bible. And it refers to heaven about 400 times. Music was meant to be an important part of our worship experience. Music gets a different activity in a part of our brain than when we're just reading and memorizing. And that's why you can find people in advanced stages of dementia, and they won't really remember who their friends are, and they won't remember who their family is sometimes, and they'll be able to sing Amazing Grace. Because music activates a totally different part of our brain, and a lot of times it embeds with us in a different way than just the spoken word or the read word does. So music was meant to be important to us. It penetrates us. And there are mathematical equations that go along with the way that music sticks in our minds. And so we can tell by the way we're wired that God is not only artistic, but he's also scientific and he's a mathematician, because he wired us to receive information through music in a way that we can't receive it any other way. And so the second type Paul talks about, second type of music, are hymns. We usually refer to a hymn as anything written before 1950, and it's only played on a piano or an organ. And you can't put drums to it. You shouldn't dance to it. But that's not what the Bible says a hymn is at all. A hymn is a song, any song, of praise and adoration. And sometimes we use the word hymn as a great compliment, and some people, sometimes we use it almost like as a pejorative. Oh, they're going to sing a hymn again. But a hymn, no matter how old or new it is a song that is describing how wonderful we think God is. So if we sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is 500 years old, we're singing a hymn. If we're singing "Good, Good Father," which is a year old, we're singing a hymn. So if you say you love hymns, you should love the new ones and the old ones. If you say you don't like hymns, as a believer, how can you not be on board with singing about how great God is? Whether it's old or new, it doesn't matter what kind of instrument it's played on. We ought to honor any kind of song that honors God. We ought to love things that God loves, and God loves us singing to him in psalms and hymns. And then Paul talks about spiritual songs. Now, this probably refers to like songs of personal testimony about what God has done in your life and an individual. And also in the phrasing of this, there's a connotation that this spiritual song is going to be unrehearsed and unplanned moments of thanksgiving and worship. Just in your private time with God, you're just singing out to God how good he is, what he's done for you, that you acknowledge your dependence on him. This isn't about learning a song. This is about just expressing from your heart to God what he's done for you. And he doesn't care if you're singing on key. He doesn't care what meter it is. He just cares that you're expressing thanksgiving for us. Jesus says he just wants us to worship in spirit and truth, not in perfect pitch, not in a certain meter. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. So hopefully we're doing all those things. We're offering all those things in our song services, because God says, I mean, really, those are commands for us, just like any other command. We're to offer God our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because not only does it please God, it ministers to us. It teaches us along the way. It corrects us. Secondly, we're here each week to receive the Word of God. And when we talk about receiving the Word of God, that in itself has a dual meaning. It means that we're going to be instructing people specifically about Jesus, and we're also instructing people about the revelations that the apostles and prophets have written down for us. And those two things overlap, obviously, but there's also an important distinction. And that the most important distinction there is that Jesus is the Word of God. John 1 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus said later in John, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Paul wrote of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. So when I say that we gather to receive the Word of God, I'm more than anything saying that we are coming together to receive instruction about Jesus' life, death, and teachings. God is ultimately incomprehensible to us. We can never fathom with our minds all that he is. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, so we can't understand his thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, so we can't understand his ways. So Jesus came to show us what God is like through his life and teachings. The word logos is where we get our word for logic. So when the Bible says Jesus is the Logos, the mind of God, the Word of God, it means this is how you're going to understand God. Jesus says, "I'm going to make what is incomprehensible understandable and logical to you. You're going to be able to understand what God thinks about you by watching me. You're going to understand what God's will is for you by looking at me. I'm going to make this incomprehensible God logical to you and understandable to you. And so by Jesus, by living a temporary life for 33 years, we get to see the eternal mind of God and his will for us. Because the Bible says that Jesus is the perfect expression of the mind and character of God. The Bible says Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that's exactly why he so passionately taught against people being judgmental and teaching man's opinions, because they're so opposed to grace and truth. We can't have grace and truth coexisting with judgment and opinion. The two don't mix. They can't mix. They have to be completely separate. So we gather each week so that we can better understand the Logos. Jesus is the Word of God like nothing else can ever be. And when we read our Bible, we are to interpret our whole Bible through the life of Jesus and teachings of Jesus. But we also do absolutely teach the Bible as the Word of God. But Jesus said this, you pour over the Scriptures, the graphe, like a graph, writing, because you presume that by them you have eternal life. These are the very words, the graphe, that testify about me. So this is a different kind of word than what Jesus is. Jesus is the expressed mind of God, made flesh. Don't understand the science behind that, how the Word is made flesh, but the Bible says he is. But we do understand the graphe, the written down revelation. So we as a church should never put down our graphe, because that is our main way of knowing the Logos. We use the written word to understand the eternal word. It's the graphe, the Scriptures, who show us who Jesus is. And Jesus says he shows us who the Father is. So it's important you stay in your graphe. But Jesus also gives us a reminder that the graphe, the written word, doesn't save us. We're not to worship the written word. We can know the graphe forward and backwards. We can be able to recite it at will. We can put stickers on our car. That doesn't mean we know the Logos. And you can tell people who know the Logos because they're living with grace and truth and worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. It's great to know Scriptures. It's important to know Scriptures. It's important to read and study the Scriptures. But don't think that the Scriptures take the place or preeminence over the Logos, over Jesus himself. Thirdly, we come here each week to discover, strengthen, and employ our gifts. Last week, when we were talking about the role of the pastor, we read again from Ephesians 12 that pastors are to equip his people for works of service. And then Paul goes on to write that that the body of Christ can be built up. So one of the reasons that we're here every week is for training and equipping. Because we have to remember, it isn't the pastor alone who is called to do the works of service. It is his people. And so if you are waiting around for Pastor David to show up because you have a year's worth of ministries you think he needs to catch up on, you are thinking so unbiblically, because that is not the role of the pastor. I'll say what I said last week. If God has put a need before your eyes and on your heart and you're able to do it, then that is your task to do. It is not your task to call Pastor David and say, I have some things you need to get done, because I'm really bothered by these things, so I'm calling you so you can go do ministry. No pastor has magic powers. If we have 50 people here not using their gifts, do we really expect Pastor David to come here and do the work of 50 people? If things aren't getting done, we're not doing them. It's not that David's not here yet. It's that we're not doing them. If your neighbor is in need of a meal, are you able to boil water? There's a whole lot of restaurants that start with heating up water in a pan. Take your neighbor a meal if he needs a meal. Invite them to your house if they need a meal. Don't call Pastor David and say, my neighbor's hungry, but I need to go get to supper, so I don't have time to deal with him. Don't call the pastor and say that's his job. If you know of someone who is lonely or sick or shut in, don't call the pastor and say, my neighbor hasn't been out of the house in a while. He doesn't have any friends. That's your job to go befriend my neighbor or my grandma. If you have time to call or email the pastor to tell him what to do, you've got time to call and email your grandma and tell her hello and tell her have a good day. Ask her what she needs from you. But we shouldn't be calling the pastor, telling him it's his job to do the things that God has put in our path. So we should be going and visiting lonely people. We should be picking them up and taking them for coffee. We should be giving them rides to the grocery store. We should be dropping off things to them if we need to. These are things that we don't need a full-time, licensed, ordained pastor to do for us. We don't need an ordained pastor to do the work of ministry in our inner circle. We need to think about what our gifts are, what our purposes are, and start fulfilling them. The pastor has his own gifts and roles that he needs to fulfill. Paul said this to Timothy, who was a young pastor, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you." Now, how do you think you're supposed to fan into flame your gifts? Do you think it's through inactivity? Do you think it's through complaining that the pastor's not doing enough? Do you think it's to get with your friends and grumble that the church doesn't care about people? You don't fan the gift into flame by sitting around doing nothing. It is, you know, our inner man is just like our outer man. It has muscles. And if you don't exercise the muscles for your inner man, then they become atrophied and weak and useless, the same as your outer man does. I remember a few years ago, well, in my late teens and early 20s, I will say I exercised a lot and I was pretty active. And then I went for maybe 10 or 12 years where I was pretty much a lump. I didn't do anything, got very out of shape. And so when I was about 35, a guy called me and said he wanted me to play on the City of Danville softball team. I said, well, sure, softball's easy. I can go do that, after I hadn't done anything for a decade. And so the first time I got up, I hit the ball way out to left center. I'm thinking, well, this is an easy double. And as I round first base, my right calf exploded into half. Because it hadn't, you know why? Because I hadn't exercised it in a decade. But I still really wanted my double. So I drug my right leg and I was hopping on my left leg, trying to get second base. As I hopped, my atrophied left leg, my calf exploded into half. And so then they had to drag me off the field, carry me off the field in this embarrassing fashion, because my muscles were useless. I hadn't used them in a decade. And so it ended up causing me injury and causing me pain. And you know what happens when our inner man atrophies? It seems painful anytime anyone asks us to do ministry, because we're not used to doing anything. It's painful when God calls us to forgive people, because we're not used to forgiving people. It's painful when God calls us to be more generous than we want to, because we're not used to exercising those muscles. And so it causes us pain anytime we're supposed to be doing the regular things that the Christian life requires. But if we're exercising those spiritual muscles, if we're fanning those gifts into flame, ministry, living out the gospel, becomes more natural and becomes easier. We can become accustomed to being more forgiving. We can become accustomed to being more generous by doing it. We can become accustomed to be more serving by employing our gifts. But if we don't ever employ our gifts, if we think my job in the church is to occupy a chair for an hour every Sunday, your inner man is going to atrophy. He's not going to be of any use to you. And you're supposed to be doing ministry. You're supposed to be doing the works of service, the Bible says, so that the kingdom can be built up. And the more you use them, the better you're going to be at it. You can fan those gifts into flame, and then you're going to be prepared when needs arise. Many people that I have known who have been in and out of church their whole lives, or people who bounce from congregation to congregation, usually have at least one thing in common, and that is a consumerist mentality. And that's something that our culture breeds in us. Every day we are bombarded by people who are trying to get us to buy their product or buy their service based on how it's going to make our life easier or make us happier, or it's going to cost us less and require us to do less. And sometimes we take that consumer mindset into the church body, and we start looking for churches that require less of us, who ask less of us, who don't call us to change or be better. And so we start looking for churches. We start showing up thinking, well, what's the church going to do for me today? Are they going to play the song that I like? Are they going to have the building decorated the way I like? Is the message going to say something that makes me feel good about myself so I can walk out of here smiling? Because if the church doesn't do what I want, I'll just go down the road and I'll find a new church. And if they don't do what I want, I'll just go down the road and find a new church. And so they just bounce from place to place, waiting for someone to cater to their needs. When the point of the church, we're supposed to show up to use our gifts, not to be given stuff, but with the idea that we're here to give things. And so some people just, they'll move on constantly because they're not being able to consume. They're being challenged to give and change. And so when they leave, then they go to the next church, and what are they going to tell the new pastor? Well, I just wasn't being fed there. I had to leave there because I wasn't being fed. Well, I can guarantee your inner man is going to feel very hungry, very malnourished, if you're not exercising him. In the kingdom, you get fed by feeding other people. It's a different economy. You're going to feel hungry. If all you do is go around trying to get from other people in the kingdom, it makes you feel hungry. It doesn't make you feel full. In the kingdom, you feel full when you give to other people. It's a different economy than what our flesh is used to. So we need to come to church with the attitude of, how am I supposed to serve? Not how is the church supposed to serve me? What is the church going to give me? What is the person sitting next to me going to do for me? That is not the purpose of the church. And if I ask the question about where are you serving in the church, you ought to be able to instantly say, this is where I serve because this is my gift. And if you can't pull up right now where you're serving, what your gift is, your inner man is not healthy. He is atrophying. He's not going to be prepared to serve. So you need to find your gifts, plug in where you're supposed to be serving to make sure that your inner man isn't dying. Because that's what we're supposed to get from coming to church. A grown, maturing inner man. And so we need to end here for the week. And we'll probably talk more about this next week. But we do have one more worship song. But I would just like to challenge you that you deliver this last song to God with passion and sincerity. Don't you think that God deserves some passion and sincerity for the people he gave his son for? More than athletes deserve. So let's sing this last song with all the gusto we can muster. Sing it to him with a spirit of excellence, and then we'll close today.